Leviticus chapter 24. We have just gone through kind of like as the book of Leviticus right now is coming to a close, we have kind of like doing a review at the tail of this. So in this, we quickly reviewed all of the feasts of the Lord in chapters 23. So it's kind of interesting to see chapter 24 almost feels like it just doesn't fit. When we read this, it seems, well, where did this come from? You'll see even at the tail end of chapter 24, there's an incident that takes place and you sit there and you kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world was that? Where did that come from? But nevertheless, this is the way that it is. This is where it falls. And so, obviously, God in his wisdom put it in this specific location, that right after the Feast of Tabernacles, this amazing celebration, this time when they would all get together in Jerusalem and they would live in tents and all of that. Then after that instruction, God speaks to him again about some of the care of the tabernacle and some of the items that would take place in the tabernacle, something we went through in depth earlier on. And so just by way of review, let's take a look at it again. In chapter 24, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord. Continually, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So obviously, this lamp that we're talking about is the menorah that would exist inside the tabernacle in front of the door or the veil that would lead inside to the Holy of Holies. So just beyond the first veil of the tabernacle, there was the holy place, and inside the holy place, on the left-hand side as you would walk in, there would be the menorah. Straight ahead would be the altar of incense, and on the right would be the table of showbread. And we'll talk about the table of showbread because he talks about that also. So here, the instructions, one final instruction that he wanted to make sure, he's telling them what I find interesting, because God has given divine instruction as to how to build the menorah. Remember, it would be solid gold, and we talked about all the little buds and the branches and how it comes in. Seven cups on there, and they were to fill that with oil. But where does the oil come from? And here he tells them, I want you to tell the children of Israel that they bring to you this oil, this pure olive oil, oil of pressed olives for the light. So here we see that God is saying, I have told you how to make this lamp. And remember, it was the only light inside the tabernacle. And so here God is instructing the people, I want you to bring the oil. So here we see the sovereignty of God once again and the responsibility of man intertwined together. They always go together. You separate that and we got a big problem. So here we see that God is saying, this is what I am doing, the golden purity of the lampstand, but you're going to participate in it. Jesus, as we learned, is a fulfillment of this particular lamp, that he is the light of the world. But also, later on, he would also say, you are lights, that we are the lights also. We know that oil is a symbol or a picture of the Holy Spirit. And here's what's fascinating about this particular picture. Here he says, they shall bring to you pure oil of pressed olives. So you remember that we talked about this, that the olive had to be literally, and for those of you that will get to go to Israel with us, we'll show you an olive press where they take this flat stone with a track in it, and then a large wheel-type stone with a hole in the center of it. And then on this big base that would be there, there's a hole punched into the bottom of the track. They would pit the olive, obviously, and then put these olives inside there. And then they would walk around and push this wheel around, and as it would squeeze out the oil, it would find its way down to this hole in the side of the track, and they would have a bowl there and catch the oil. So then it had to be refined. They had to take out all of the skins and all of that kind of stuff. So to get this oil out of the olives, it had to be pressed with heavy pressure. But that would then release the oil. And this is an amazing picture because it uses the word pressed olives to bring out the oil for the light. And we know that Jesus, to fulfill this picture, he also was pressed, and great pressure was placed upon him. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane literally means olive press. And it was at that place when the pressure, the weight of the world was upon Jesus. He was sweating as if great drops of blood. You remember that whole story. So then, when Jesus was crushed, what did he release but the Holy Spirit? So that he, the light of the world, now through the Holy Spirit, enables us to be the lights of the world as well. So it's an amazing picture that we see right here. But God, once again, it is not you or me just out there shining for ourselves. It is the work of God working through human vessels, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. An amazing picture. To me, I see this as just a beautiful picture of the Lord in this particular section right here. And just as by way of reminder. Now, it says that, just so you guys understand, he shall be in charge of the lamps before the Lord continually. Now, when they were in transit, obviously they weren't walking around trying to shade the little lamps, but whenever they set the tabernacle up and the lampstand went into the holy place, they would light it, then it was up to Aaron, it was up to the priesthood to keep that oil going all the time. And so it's an interesting picture for me and for you that we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit in order to shine for the Lord. And so we need to be refreshed on a daily basis, moment by moment even, saying, Lord, fill me afresh today with your Holy Spirit so that I can shine as a light for you in this dark place that we live in. So an amazing picture. Well, then he moves on to the bread of the tabernacle in verse 5. And you shall take fine flour. Now, how does flour become fine? Again, crushed, broken, pulverized. Take the wheat grain and you crush it. Powder to where you literally pulverize it. And you bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. So here, once a week, they would make these 12 cakes. They would take this bread, had to be made from crushed fine flour. They make these little cakes. And so they would make 12 of them. And on the table of showbread, as they would walk in, there would be a stack of 6 representing each tribe of the nation of Israel. So 2 stacks. And then on top of that, they would place some incense on top of that, like a chunk of frankincense, which is kind of like a resin type material. Put a chunk of that on each stack. Every Sabbath day, fresh bread would be put in there. The priests would then take those week-old pieces of bread, but they'd been in the holy place for a week. They would then take that out, and they would break that bread, and they would eat it. And it was for the priests to eat. So again, an amazing reminder, just at the tail end of the book of Leviticus, that this, again, as if you remember, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus himself. He said, I am the bread of life. Again, we must partake of him on a continual basis. As we take him in, we then are taking it in through the word. We take him in. So I find it fascinating that fresh bread every Sabbath. Interesting. Kind of preparing you, preparing me for a week of service that we take this in. Not that we just rely upon that, mind you, because the priest would continue to eat. But here an amazing picture that on that one day, that day of rest, they would take in the bread. And so each Sabbath, each worship day, we take in from the Lord to enable us for a week of service. But also that this crushed, broken, pulverized bread, again, represents Jesus. His body was crushed, it was pulverized, so that he might give himself away to you and to me. And the frankincense, isn't that fascinating? On top of it, the fragrance, we are told, the fragrance of Christ, that you and I, that as we go out into the world, as we've taken in Jesus, we give off the fragrance of Christ. To the lost and dying, we stink, but to the believers, it's just this beautiful fragrance. So again, an interesting pictures as we see the types being fulfilled. Amazingly enough, also, enough for it represented every tribe of the nation of Israel. One loaf of bread for every tribe. And yet it was all on one table. And so Jesus is enough for all of us. He is all we need, and he is all that there is. And there is no other way. This is an amazing picture. So this is where I find this an interesting little commentary as we move into this. Now, verse 10. The Lord of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So here we have an Israeli woman married to an Egyptian man. Now you have to remember, they're still sitting at Mount Sinai. They have just exited out of Egypt. When they came out, you remember we talked about this group of people called the mixed multitude. That was some who had intermarried while they were in Egypt. That represented some of the Egyptians that put the blood on the doorposts of their house because they were believing what was happening with the Jews. And so when it came time to leave, they said, "We're going with you guys." So some of these Egyptians that had kind of become quasi-Israelis came out with them. So here we have a woman who is married to an Egyptian. They have a child. So this child literally is a half-breed. And in this, these two boys get into a fight, get a little fisticuff going, and the half-breed boy blurts out, and now you got to remember, this is radical at this particular time. The Jews would not even say the name of the Lord. His name was in such reverence, it was so holy, they wouldn't even say his name. They would say the name. And they wouldn't even write his name. We only have the consonants, YHWH, which we believe it's Yahweh, but we don't even know for sure exactly the correct spelling of the name of the Lord. So all of a sudden now, this boy, these two guys get into this fight, and this boy, half Jew, half Egyptian, curses out and blasphemes the name of the Lord. And they hear it. So they take him. Basically, they arrest him, and they say, "God, what are we supposed to do? What do we do with something like this?" You got to remember, this is at the very beginning of the nation of Israel. They became a nation while they were in Egypt. They have just received the laws of God. God is now forming them into a people. This is the early stages of their existence as a nation. Okay, you got to take that into consideration, what's about ready to happen. And so, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Heavy stuff. They take this kid out. He's cursed the name of God. He's not only, he blasphemed, but also he said it in a moment of anger. And he actually cursed. So what do? The people that knew, the people that were the ones that came and said, "We heard him say it." They put their hands upon this boy. And then they killed him. Put him to death. Serious penalty. But you got to remember, this is at the early stages. Remember what happened in the early stages of the church. What took place? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened? Boom, drop dead. Praise the Lord. That stuff doesn't happen now, because I'm telling you right now, probably none of us would be sitting in this room right now, you know what I'm saying? But here we see what takes place. The importance of this is the name of God must be reverenced. Not only his name, but his nature. Because a person's name, you got to remember, in the Hebrew culture, represented their nature. So sometimes when you see the name of the Lord, it literally could be translated the nature of the Lord. And so during this particular time, God's name is sacred. And here we see the sacredness of the name and the nature of God needed to be elevated to a place that people didn't disrespect it, kind of just flippantly use his name and devalue his nature. What do we see has happened over the past many years? The name of God is used in a derogatory way on a continual, a daily, even in movies. That's the part that just kills me. It's that people deny the existence of God and yet use his name in the fashion of cursing. But also, do you realize that we're not just talking about using the name of God or devaluing his name in the way just of cursing, but actually Christians who proclaim to be Christians in a public way and they don't honor God with their lives actually take the name of the Lord in vain also, because we misrepresent his nature. And so a Christian who is out there saying and wearing the Christian t-shirt and got the bumper stickers and saying, "I'm a Christian," and yet they live a life that does not reflect the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes, but when we do make mistakes, there is a way that we reflect the Lord in how we repent and how we respond. But here, this boy, and early on, God is making sure that his name is sacred. Interesting. We'll touch on this because I look for ways to touch on it all the time. An interesting thing, because we see that God tells his people not to intermarry. In fact, when they get into Canaan, he says, "No more of that. What was done is done. But when you get here, you do not marry outside of the Jewish faith. That is considered to be unequally yoked." Now, in the New Testament, we as Christians are commanded the same thing, to not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Now, there have been some through the prejudicial stages where they've said, "Well, see, a black and a white, or a Hispanic and a black, or a Portuguese and a white," and they say, racially, you shouldn't intermarry. You know what? That has nothing to do with what the command is. What it has to do, God was saying, as Jews, you are separate. You are to be separate from the rest of the world. You stay within your own people. As Christians, we are different. And we are to marry other Christians. In fact, I will go so far as to say, we as Christians should not even date non-believers. You should not even begin the process with a non-believer. And I'll tell you why. What we just read right here is exactly why. You cannot have a successful relationship because your desires are totally different than a non-believer. What you will want to do, how you handle your money, how you handle your time, how you want to serve and to do things within ministry. And if you willingly, now, don't misunderstand, if you're already married and you're a believer and your spouse is a non-believer, you're not to leave or to depart. You're to be a good example of that. But you will begin to see the struggle take place. But if you are single, non-believers are not even supposed to be a part of it. Don't even think about it. Because I'm telling you, here we see the offspring. What do you do with your kids? This kid here, well, am I an Egyptian? Am I a Jew? And so he unwittingly curses the name of the Lord because he doesn't have that same kind of respect. And I've seen that happen in marriages where, told you guys this before, I have a very, very good friend of mine that I knew him just after he got married. He was living down the hill. He was going to a church, and the pastor of the church, he told him, you know, my wife is not a believer. And the pastor of the church said, don't worry about it. You'll bring her in. We'll still do the wedding. I'm telling you, this poor guy has literally been to hell and back. Struggle, all continual struggle. She wants to go out and party. She wants to go out and cocktail. He wants to go and serve the Lord. He wants to tithe. She thinks that's totally stupid. He wants to raise his little girl in the things of the Lord. He wants to read her Bible stories, and she wants to do other things. You see, it is just simply a command of the Lord that you don't mess with. But I'm lonely. I don't care. Wait. Because if you take the wrong step, you'll go from loneliness to miserable. And I'm telling you, I've seen it with my own eyes over and over again. People that don't wait upon the Lord, they get antsy, they get impatient, and then the consequences follow. But also, isn't this an interesting picture of this boy who's kind of, you know, I find it fascinating, an Israelite and an Egyptian. Remember, Egypt is always a picture of what? The world. So here, this could be very well an interesting picture of somebody with one foot in the kingdom, one foot into the world. And those are some miserable people also, aren't they? I've seen those people, because if you got one foot in the world, one foot into the kingdom, that means the fence is in a very uncomfortable place. And I have seen that those people are very miserable, obviously because of that reason, you see. So interesting. Out of the blue. But first of all, we need to understand the name of God is sacred. Very, very important that we catch this. But now check this out. Verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. And that even means if it is a man. A man, that's an animal. If any man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. So here we see the law. You catch this. Black eye, black eye. You hurt me, I hurt you back. That's the law. This is fascinating. Here is God giving the law. If you murder, you're put to death. So who was the one that actually instituted the death penalty? God did. Tell that to all the liberal Democrats that, whoa, what's going on here, you know. I won't go there. But anyway, here we see fracture for... Dude, you broke my cheekbone. So bring it here. I'm taking you to court. The judge says, come over here. He gets to pop you in the head. You know, it's like the Hubbard brothers. And so here we see the law says, this is what the law says, do unto others as they have done to you. That's the law, right? That's the law of the world, isn't it? When we were in the world, that's what we did, isn't it? That dude ripped me off. Well, I'll rip him back. That is the law of the world. But here, what we see is not only is God saying, my name is sacred, but what he also is doing at the early stages of the nation of Israel, he's saying, life is sacred. You kill, you get put to death. I want you to know the value of life. And by the way, this is going to set up the next section. Because in this particular section, here we see that God is trying to lay out for the people, you need to be kind to people, and this will never be applied to you. You don't lose your temper and pop somebody in the head and give them a fat lip, or you're going to get one back. So here, but also life, if you put someone to death, you get put to death. Life is sacred. So here, amazingly enough, God is elevating two things. My name, my nature is sacred, and human life is sacred. Don't take either one of them, you know, lightly. But the law says, you do unto others. Now, hold your spot right here and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because I am glad that we don't live under the law. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look. Well, verse 12 is technically the text verse. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, what are we dealing with here? Grace. You see the difference between the law, you do unto others as they have done to you. Jesus takes that law and he says, well, wait a minute here. Before you even get to that point, before you lose your temper, before you react, before you say something you're going to regret, he takes that and he says, do unto others as you want them to do to you. So here we see a total transition. The law and grace are clearly defined. An amazing picture. A beautiful picture. Aren't you glad that we live under grace and not the law? Do you see how different motivation between the law and grace is? The law, you're motivated by what? Fear. Oh, no. What am I going to do now? You know, I just hit Terry in the side of the head, so now Terry's going to come and get me. Grace says it's going to be motivated by love. I want you to treat others the way that you want them to treat you. And so here we see Jesus, the author of grace, showing how radically different the law is that grace is. Amazing picture to me. It's a beautiful picture. And I think that we should just praise the Lord that we are living under grace, man, under grace. So as we come back to this section, God's name and human life are very sacred. If we honor them both, and if we honor him, we honor the Lord, our life will be spared. So it's an amazing picture, you see. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so this chapter, this little insert of a chapter, finds its way here. It's kind of an odd chapter. But it is actually, really and truly, it will set up the next chapter in chapter 25, which begins to unfold these beautiful reminders of what the Sabbath year is and the year of Jubilee and how God is going to put their faith to the test. Let's pray, gang. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. What a beautiful picture. I thank you that you are the light, you are our bread, your spirit enables us to take your word in, and then you begin to shine through us to others. And so, Lord, may we hold your name and your nature in great respect and reverence. And may we, Lord, also honor the sanctity of life. And so we commit the night to you, and may the words that you have brought forth to our minds sink into our hearts. And then, Lord, give us the power and the ability to be clear, bright, and shining lights for you in the dark world that we work in and that we live in. And we ask, Lord, that you come quickly. We also pray, Lord, that you would give our president great wisdom and understanding as we are watching things unfold in the Middle East, as we are seeing things unfold in Iraq. And so, God, may you give President Bush great wisdom. And the rest of the world leaders, may you, Lord, work in spite of them. In Jesus' name, amen.